Tonight in our evening service, we'll be dealing with aspects of Old Testament text in the copying of the Old Testament text in the continuum of an authoritative text of the Old Testament in history, and the assurances that we have of the accuracy of our Old Testament text. This will be the final aspect of our series of studies in textual criticism. And I think the information that we're sharing tonight is exciting. Textual criticism is something that really excites me, and I realize that it doesn't excite everybody else, but I think the information is important for you and will be helpful to you. I hope you can be here. Now we open your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. We have a number of visitors with us this morning. We're grateful that you are here. You have come into a continuum of study in 1 Timothy. Now, we feel that the Bible can be intelligently understood by the believer, in fact, that it was written for that purpose, and that the best way to understand it is to understand it by a study of continuum in the context. And approximately a month ago, we began a study in 1 Timothy, and we've reached approximately verse 15 of the first chapter. Now, to bring everybody sort of up to date, just a quick review, an oral review. The Apostle Paul was released from his first imprisonment in approximately A.D. 62 or 3. He is going to be rearrested in about A.D. 66 or 7, and he's going to die in his second imprisonment. The books of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus were written in those intervening years, approximately 63 to 66 A.D. Now, apparently, what had happened relative to the background of Timothy, 1 Timothy, was this. The apostle had visited Ephesus after his first imprisonment. He had either visited or discovered by other means, maybe by letter, by information, by word of mouth, that there were false teachers in the church at Ephesus. That one of the problems with the false teachers was their emphasis on the Mosaic economy, on the Levitical economy, particularly on the law, and maybe particularly on the moral aspects of the law. And this had caused confusion among the believers. And so, he sent Timothy to Ephesus as a delegate, as a representative of him. And Timothy's responsibility was to reinforce the Pauline doctrine to the believers at Ephesus. Paul then went on his journey, and he was in Macedonia when he wrote this letter. And he is reinforcing personally to Timothy some of his attitudes toward what Timothy should be doing, see. So in chapter 1, Timothy was to silence these false teachers. He was to stop the heterodidascalia, the false teaching of these men. And then Paul takes the opportunity to clarify the purpose of the law in verses 8, 9, and 10. And then in verse 11, he said all of this was in accord with the gospel. And then in verses 12 through 16, he uses himself as an illustration of the effectiveness of the gospel. Now, we're right in the middle of that, and it's sort of a personal testimony of Paul. I'm going to start reading at verse 12, and then we'll take up with the exegesis of verse 15. Verse 12, I continually give thanks, or I have an attitude of thanks, toward Christ Jesus our Lord, who enabled me, or who is enabling me, in that he counted me faithful by putting me into ministry, into service. It means Christ's service. It doesn't mean his specific apostleship. It just means any type of ministry for the Lord. Who was before, now he refers to his past, a blasphemer, a persecutor, an injurious or an innocuous, bitter person. But I obtained mercy because I did this ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. The grace of our Lord was poured out. It overflowed toward me with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus, or which has as its object Christ Jesus. Now, in verse 15, we have a very pointed and specific statement relative to Christ's undertaking. That is, the execution of the task of our Lord Jesus. And Paul expresses it this way. This is a faithful saying, and one worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So I want to dwell on that verse a little bit. What I'm trying to do is to garner out some significance from this verse that perhaps by reading it so rapidly in English we miss. 1:15. We're continuing the exegesis where we left off last week. I'm amazed at how shorter the auditorium looks with the white paint on the back wall. That wall was a very dark brown before, and my eyes aren't too good at that range anyhow. It just seemed like everyone back there was so far away. You all look a little closer. In fact, I can see you this morning. I don't know how that affects, this lighter wall up here affects how you see the overhead. We have plans in the next several months to move the... We are not getting maximum benefit from the overhead projector at the range, at the distance between this lens and that screen. We don't want to knock the wall out because there's a baptistry back there, and occasionally we use it. Just occasionally. So we have to move the pulpit up, and then we're going to move the screen up. We're going to get a new screen, and we're going to angle it to take the keystone out of it, where that screen can be viewed by everybody. So we hope to improve not only the lighting of the auditorium, but the capacity to view the screen so that it can be seen maximally. All right. We have an expression of Paul that is found only in the pastoral epistles, and one apparently that had become common usage to him. The King James says, "Faithful." This is a faithful saying. What he literally says is faithful, and then you have to supply the verb is. Faithful is the word. Faithful, it should read. I'm sorry. Now that is our word, pistis. Pistis can be translated either faith or faithful. Now, pistis in the biblical sense, this word that could be translated faith or faithful. Here it should be translated faithful. In the biblical sense, pistis means trust. If you're moving from the concept of faith, then it would be the idea of trust. If you're moving from the sense of faithful or associated with the sense of faithful, then it means trustworthy. Trustworthy. Something upon which you can rely. Something upon which you can depend. And you're aware that you can depend upon it, and you do depend upon it. That's the idea of faith in the New Testament. For instance, a couple years ago, several of us went hunting from the fellowship. I'm not going to mention any names. But there was one fellow that went at the last minute, and he borrowed the gun, and he never shot the gun. Okay? He didn't know how the gun shoots. He didn't know how to, what the type of adjustment to make in the sight. He had never shot the gun. And wouldn't you know it? Wouldn't you know it? He was only there. He went down, bought a license. He had to buy a bull license. And he was only there for about 3 days. And he saw the biggest bull elk of the whole gang. 10 men were hunting. He saw the biggest one. It was so big it overwhelmed him. He didn't know how many points were on it. He came back and, oh, it's a set of 6 points. It was a 10 point. I said, no, it didn't. They don't have 10 points. No, it wasn't that big. Well, it was big. It was so big. And he emptied one clip at it, and then he was able to reload and empty another, and that's how close he was. Then the elk just stood there and laughed at him. Now, he could not say, "Faithful is the gun." And it probably was the gun. It probably was that he had iron sights on there, and they were probably, he's probably shooting high with the iron sight. Now, had he hit, he would have said, "Trustworthy is the gun." In other words, dependable is the gun. I can place full confidence in this gun. Reliable is the idea. Okay? Now, Paul is saying the words that I'm going to say are reliable. See? This word, I'm going to say something, and you can depend upon it. It is trustworthy. Now, he's not satisfied to say that alone. As if that isn't enough, then he says, "And worthy of all acceptation." Okay? Worthy of all acceptation. Now, there is no article before this. It is not worthy of the all acceptation. There is not some specific acceptation that he has in mind. He means the general character of acceptation. You are aware of certain people that seem to accept you in your experience, and you enjoy that kind of person. They don't put stipulations upon you to accept you. They're open to you. They seem to be all accepting. Now, that's the kind of thing he's saying here. All types of acceptation. The concept of the deserving of full confidence. In other words, the word is qualifying instead of... Can you read that if you can? You're pretty good. Somebody said my writing keeps getting worse and worse. I told them they didn't have to remind me. I was aware of it, but I do write that up there so you can read it, huh? Yeah. One of the fringe benefits, I guess, of coming to church here is you get some extra credit in hieroglyphics. If you ever go to Egypt, why, you can tell them you've already had a course in that, reading the pastor's writing. This means every sort of reception. Paul is saying, what I am going to say should be everywhere accepted. It should be embraced by the souls of men in all terms of acceptation. Now, this is what he said. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I don't know how true it is, but I would say that it's universally true in the United States that every person in the United States knows that. Now, I might be wrong, excluding, of course, some children, perhaps, who don't know, but I would say nearly all the adults in the United States, with all the preaching of the gospel, with all the television communication, all the media, the radio, some radio stations that are totally given to this message, and all the churches, and all the believers in the United States, it would seem to me... Now, when I say that all adults know this, what I mean by that is that they've all been exposed to that concept that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. But I think it is equally true that on the ignorant side of that, or on the side of ignorance, they do not know the meaning of that, the significance of that. This is a fantastic statement. This is a statement that is so pregnant with truth that I want to share some of the aspects of the statement. Okay? The statement is, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I want to give you four aspects of the worthy statement. The worthy statement is the purpose of the coming of Jesus Christ. is a specific statement relative to Jesus Christ's undertaking in his identity with the cosmos. Number one, this is by implication, by very clear implication, and it is this. Christ Jesus existed separately from, and independently of, the cosmos. You see, the verb came into means at a point of time. I didn't write the verb down. I'm sure some of you would be interested in that verb. El thing. He came into. Actually, the verb it is followed by a preposition, I. Well, now there I go and follow up the notes again. Came is el thon, or el thin. E-L-T-H-E-N. This is from Erkamai. This is an aorist active verb. Okay, the aorist tense is a point back tense. It's the ball of wax tense. And involved in that verb coming into the cosmos is all the aspects of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, his entree into the cosmos. Okay, the active sense, and this is the important part about the implication, is he did it. He came into the cosmos, which means he existed separately from the cosmos. Now, other passages, the indicative verb simply reaffirms the reality of this. And this is an indicative mode. Indicative mode is the mode of reality in Greek. It isn't that he wanted to come into the cosmos. It isn't that he may have come into the cosmos. It's that he did. It is a reality. It is a fact. Other verses that reaffirm this, of course, are verses like Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17, the Gospel of John chapter 1 verses 2 and 3, where we're told everything was made by him. There was not anything made that was not made that he didn't make. That not everything, and in Colossians tells us not everything was made by him, but that was made for him. That is, he is the beginning of the creation, and he is the one upon whom the creation will terminate. Everything in the creation will abound to his glory one day. They will recognize their creator, which they do not recognize now. Christ existed separately from and independently of the cosmos. Now, we do not. We have become more aware of the problems of our cosmos. The environmentalists have bombarded us with ecological problems. Most people never heard of the word ecology until the last 3, 4, 5 years. They didn't know what ecology was. I'll never forget the first time I met an ecologist. He thought I was so smart because I knew what he was. He didn't realize how lucky I was that 2 days before I listened to a radio program, and the guy used the term ecology there, and I went home and looked it up. 2 days later, I met this ecologist from the University of CSU, Colorado State University. I'm Dr. So-and-so, I'm an ecologist. I said, that's great. You study the science of what it takes to support life. I said, I want to know more about that. We had a long conversation. Turned out he was a regenerated ecologist. He was a believer in Jesus Christ. So we had a good conversation. But most of us didn't know what that meant. It simply means we only have one cosmos, and we have to be careful of how we use it and abuse it, because there's only so much there to sustain life. And our big concern right now is the energy to sustain life the way we like it to be sustained. Right? Not everybody likes to drive a Beetle. Half a car. I don't like my feet to be cold all the time around the house, but I would rather have them to be cold than to pay a $70 a month heating bill. So the thermostat is on 69, and nobody dare touch it. And when the temperature gets down below 20, like it did last night, my feet are cold. I'd rather it be warm. We are terribly involved in our cosmos, and more critically involved with the thought processes of the cosmos. This is our big problem. And the thought processes of the cosmos are human viewpoint oriented. They are ignorant of God, and they are anti-God in most cases. Now, Jesus Christ existed separately, and independent of that, he came into the cosmos. And it is this pre-existence of Christ that makes him so super, that makes him and gives him part of the capacity, or at least lends to the capacity that he has to be the Savior of men. He was not just a human being. Even though he was a human being, he was not just that. Second implication, or the second fact of the passage is very obvious. He did. He came into the cosmos. He came into the cosmos. That is, he did not remain. See, that? He did not remain separate from it, is the idea. He identified with us. He identified with man. He identified with the problems of man on a human basis, so that he understands my frame. He knows my problems. He can empathize with me. He is not just God, but he is God-man. And hence he becomes the perfect mediator between me and God, as Paul is going to tell us in the next chapter in about the 56th verse. One who mediates has to understand. A good union man, if a man is a good union man, he understands the problems of the laboring man. And he is responsible for mediation between the problems of the laboring man and management. To understand the problems of the laboring man, he should have been a laboring man. He can empathize with the problems of labor. And then he, through the processes that we have, some of them are not too good, but he becomes a mediator between management and labor, which means he has to know some of the problems of management. See? He has to be able to interpret to the laboring force the problems of management. He has to be able to interpret for management the problems of the labor. That's a good mediator. Now our Lord Jesus is the one mediator between man and God. He can mediate for me. And above all, he can mediate to me divine viewpoint. He came into the cosmos, and involved in all of that is the virgin birth, of course. Point three. He came to execute the salvation of men. He came to execute the task. He came to execute the task, or the job, the task of the salvation of individual men. Of sinners. Now this means, and I want to put this down, he came to effect or accomplish that which man could not accomplish for himself. Now that is a clear-cut statement of Paul. If men could save themselves, if men could deliver themselves, then there was no point in Jesus Christ coming. You fix that down as a basic fundamental in your mentality, and it's going to help you. He came to perform this task. The word that's used in the passage is the infinitive. See, if an infinitive completes this verb. Christ Jesus came, and then we have an infinitive. And this is an infinitive of purpose. And the infinitive is an aorist infinitive, sosai. Sosai. S-O-S-A-I. The source of this word, this is translated, he came, and this is an infinitive of purpose. It expresses the key purpose of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's translated to save, and that is a very adequate translation of that verb. The way you learn what to save means is by studying the rest of the Pauline letters. This comes from a verb, sozo. S-O-Z-O. Sometimes sozo means to deliver physically, to save somebody physically, like you save somebody from drowning or something like that, or you save somebody from a fire, you save their life, you deliver them physically. Well, the New Testament concept of sozo means to deliver from sin and from the effects of sin. He came to accomplish that purpose. He came to deliver men from sin and the effects of sin. Now, it's interesting that he uses the aorist tense here, because that includes the whole ball of wax of salvation. It includes all that's going on in salvation. He came to effect it all, to do it all. Okay? Now, we all understand, those of us, I assume you understand, maybe you don't, I don't know. I keep saying we understand, maybe we don't. I guess the normal assumption of a teacher should be you don't understand, and that's what he's there for, to tell you, to explain it to you, right? And I have a horrible problem with thinking that by repetition you're just going to bore people to death or put them to sleep. Well, I don't mind if you even go to sleep, but I mind if you snore. You might bother somebody. I mind if you go to sleep. Yeah, I guess I do. I wouldn't be honest. See, I didn't mind. The accomplishment of that salvation, of course, is performed in the work of the cross. And that salvation can be looked upon in three phases. And we're going to call them phase one salvation, phase two salvation, and we'll call it phase three of salvation. Now, I better do this way. I'm going to make this phase one, and I'm going to call it salvation. Then I'm going to make this phase two, and I'm going to call it of salvation. And then I'm going to make this phase three and call it of salvation. Because the complete package is cared for right here at the cross. Okay? In other words, everything that needed to be accomplished was accomplished here for all of this deliverance that is effected over here. Or that is realized over here. Everything was accomplished here. The work of Jesus Christ on Calvary is the final accomplishment of salvation. In other words, when Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It's finished." And what he meant by that was all the work of salvation that was necessary was accomplished. Now, once you come to accept that fact as a believer, and you move on into the time experience as the believer in time, the ramifications of this begin to affect you in time, so that you begin to experience salvation in the sense of deliverance from your sins in time. Get the idea? In other words, when I say phase one is the final accomplishment of salvation, I'm talking about complete package deliverance. And we are using the term sozo in the sense of deliverance. Complete package forgiveness is accomplished here. But it's experientially affected in time. And here we begin to have experiential deliverance. Okay. So that no believer in time should be continually being defeated by the same sin in his life. He should be experiencing some deliverance from sin. Phase three of salvation will be the rapture of believers when our Lord comes for us to take us to be with himself, and this will be the concept of final and complete deliverance. Okay. Now, once the believer, this cross experience of the believer, we call justification. Deliverance in time, we call sanctification, the continual setting apart. And the rapture, we're going to have glorification. Justification is deliverance from all the penalty of our sins. Sanctification is deliverance from the power of sin in the present. Glorification is deliverance from the presence of sin. When the believer was justified, he didn't lose his sin nature. So in time, he needs some deliverance from the power of that sin nature. This he experiences in the continual setting apart of God of him, the continual opening of his eyes to what sin is, the continual revelation of him to what sin is, and so on. Like the lady that wanted to say something nice when the pastor resigned from the church, and it was his last Sunday, and she was thinking the whole service of trying to say something nice to him, and you know, because he was gone and she appreciated him. And she says, "Oh, Pastor, we're so sorry to see you go. We didn't know what sin was till you came to this town." Well, the believer in time is continually being made aware of sin by the work of the Holy Spirit. And he's continually being provided the power when he walked in fellowship not to be defeated by that sin. In glorification, he's going to lose all of his potential for sin. And you have then the final aspect of salvation. Now, if Jesus Christ came to accomplish that, if that was his task, and that is a clear statement of this verse, then all of it rests upon him. Salvation is what Jesus Christ is all about. Okay. There's a lot more we could say. Let's just put down a sort of a concluding fourth point on this very pointed passage. Salvation means, quote, to deliver from sin and its effects. Now I am so thankful for the next statement in this very verse. It always seems to me that when I communicate up to this point on this aspect of the gospel, that I do not fully commit or communicate, because the thought in somebody's mind is, well, that must mean that he is more delivered than I'm delivered. Because he said there that in time we should not be experiencing one sin defeating us. And I sometimes think that we commit, that when we make these statements, we communicate. You listening now? Now, we are more holier than other people. Now watch the next statement. And this is the Apostle Paul speaking. He is not satisfied to state the specific object of Christ's mission. He goes on to state his personal relationship to it. This is a faithful, dependable statement I am making. It is worthy of all manner of man's reception that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, he did not say, of whom I was chief. Did you dig that? He says, of whom I am chief. Okay, several things. The pronoun is expressed, ego. Ego, which means he is emphasizing himself. This is the emphatic I, of whom I am chief. The verb is expressed, which is the verb I, me. The I am I. This is an essence verb, and Paul is saying, in my status quo essence, I am totally aware of how sinful I am. It happens to be a present tense status quo verb. And it really means status quo now. Status quo is Latin for the mess we is in. This is status quo verb indicative. It is not an accident that he said that. I remember I didn't plan on telling this one, but I'll tell you anyway. I had a personal illustration I want to tell you. Didn't want to use too many of them. I remember one time when I was witnessing to a friend of mine. He happened to be a Roman Catholic. He was my best friend when I was in high school. And he was a very knowledgeable young boy, a very bright, dynamic young person. He's the kind of person we'd say had lots of charisma today. And I always loafed with a gang that went to a Catholic high school in a different town than I lived in. And I spent my evenings loafing in that town, Braddock, Pennsylvania. All of you have heard of it, I'm sure. And I liked these friends of mine. I liked them a lot. I had lots of identity with them. We played football together. We did everything together. And when I became a believer in the military, I always wanted to go back. And when I went back and witnessed to them, and when I did go back, he was married and he invited me to his house. And he had the Roman Catholic concept of super piety. The priests were super pious, that they were super saints and so on. This sort of thinking that pervades that religiosity, that religious atmosphere that is known as Catholicism. And I said, if that were true, why did the Apostle Paul, near the end of his life, say that he was the chief of sinners? You see, chief here is the word protos. And protos either means first in time or first in rank. And here it has to mean first in rank. Can't mean first in time, because he wasn't the first sinner in time. Protos means foremost. And this young friend of mine, who was very knowledgeable about the theology of Roman Catholicism, says, and apparently somewhat knowledgeable about what the Scripture says, he said that because he had persecuted the church, that he was a blasphemer. And he had persecuted the church. And I said, that's right, but he didn't say I was. The persecution of the church had happened 25 years before he made the statement. He didn't say I was. He uses the present tense status quo verb, ego. And, you know, I drew the picture and got the overhead out and said, that's the present active indicative. Right there, just look at it. Why did he say that? He says that because the knowledgeable believer in time, as he is moving up the maturation level, if he does, he becomes more appreciative of what Jesus Christ is and what he accomplished, and he becomes more knowledgeable about himself. Now, for those of you who are liberal bent, and you don't think too much about this problem of sin because you think human viewpoint, because you equate joy and happiness with healthiness, because of the human influences in your life, and you are a relativist. You say, I'm not as bad a sinner as maybe the next guy, or sin is all subjective. Some people think this is sin, some people think that is sin. For those of you who think that all believers have bad self-images, I want to correct that. This man did not have a bad sin. This man knew who he was. He didn't go around with baggy trousers and a runny nose and dirty shoes and tell everybody how humble he is. I'm just a humble preacher. That's all I am. Yeah, not many people listen to me, but a few do. This man came on like a tiger. This man was one of the greatest intellects of the first century, and he knew it. This man was more used of God in the history of the church than any man's probably ever been. And he knew it. He knew who he was. He didn't have any self-image problems. And a knowledgeable believer who's properly oriented to grace, he doesn't have too many either. He knows he's a sinner and he accepts the implications of it. And he knows that deliverance from that comes only through the work of Christ, whether it's the work of Christ at the cross or maybe with the believer in time. This man did not have, he is not self-effacing. He is merely trying to reaffirm a concept that's very real of all of us, and that is that we are sinners in time and we need deliverance, including him. The statements of Paul relative to himself are interesting. They are indicative of his spiritual growth. In 1 Corinthians 15 and about verse, I didn't write it down, I think it's about verse 8 or 9, he says, I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, but I am what I am by the grace of God. He says, I'm not worthy to be called apostle because I persecuted the church. But he says, I'm the least of the apostles. And the word, see, our word least, leastest. Least is a superlative form of less. Less, lesser, least, right? Least is a superlative form. So if you were to capture the concept of the Greek word in the more literal translation, you'd say, I'm the leastest. Now, he writes 1 Corinthians in about the year 56 A.D. And he's making a personal statement about himself. He felt that the grace of God was more operative in his life, that the grace of God made him what he was, and it took more grace to work with him than it did to work with the other apostles because of the nature of his person. He was very appreciative of the grace of God. In Ephesians, which he writes approximately 62 A.D., he says, King James says in Ephesians 3, about verse 6, 7, Paul makes the statement, I am less than the least of all the saints, of all the believers. I am less than the least. Now, what he uses there is a comparative of the superlative. There's only one word there in Greek. He takes the superlative and he makes a comparative out of it by hooking an ending on it. What he really says is, I am lesser than the least of, not of the apostles, but of all the saints. And then when he gets down near the end of his life, he says, I am the chief of sinners. Now, the way I evaluate that is that the longer Paul lived, the more appreciation he had of grace. See, grace is really a humiliating thing. You know that? Grace means that God in Jesus Christ bestows upon you everything you needed to be successful before God, but that you didn't deserve. Grace means that God provides everything that you need to be successful before Him, but that you don't deserve. And you never could deserve, you couldn't work hard enough, you couldn't do enough to get it. And it humiliates you. It makes you come to God with the attitude, I have nothing to offer you. I can only receive what you give to me. You can deliver me from my sin, my personal sin. And you alone can do it. Now that's what grace does. And this verse is telling us the way God affected that or the way God accomplished that. This is a faithful saying of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost or chief. Now, he uses that word first again in verse 16. And he tells us one of the reasons God did this. Howbeit, for this cause, I obtain mercy, that in me first, and the idea there would be in me a first one, a chief one. I was mercied, he literally says in verse 16. Okay? In me first would be the idea. Same word, see here. If you interpret first that way up above, you should interpret first that way here too. See, this is the word protos. It's another form of it because it has to be dative, locative, instrumental to go along with me. Now, this word is used as an appositive. This is in apposition or an appositive to the word me. So it literally means then, in me, a foremost one, or a chief one, a prime one, an outstanding example. That in me, a foremost one, or a chief one, Christ Jesus might show forth, and the word show forth means to manifest, to demonstrate, or display. That in me, Christ Jesus might display all long-suffering for a pattern. In me, Christ Jesus displayed all long-suffering for a pattern. Long-suffering is the word macrothumia. Macrothumia means you have a long fuse in relationship to people. There are two words in Greek for patience. One means patience relative to things. The other one means patience relative to people. Macrothumia means patience relative to people. Macro means long or large. Thumia really means a soul heat in Greek. Soul heat, which means you're mad, you're angry, and your blood pressure rises, and your face turns red, and you begin to radiate. The calories are being burned up. The adrenaline is turned on. You are angry and you are producing heat. Thumia is a stronger term than the term orge for anger. Very powerful term. So it comes to mean then a control of that, see? And means then that you control this soul heat for a long time. In other words, you have a slow fuse. Before the volcano goes off, it takes, you know, a long time for it to happen. Before the bomb explodes, the fuse is running long. That's what macrothumia is. And Paul is saying that God exhibited all long suffering with me. He suffered patiently with me for a pattern. The word pattern means a type, an outline, a sketch, a form, a pattern. The word hupotuposis. We get our word hupotuposis. We get our word type from this word tuposis. What is a type? What does a typewriter do? Typewriter has an image on the key. You strike the key and the key hits the paper and the image is transferred from the typewriter or from the typeface to the paper. And you have type, a tupos. This type is the same as the image on here. Type originally meant to strike. And the image, the impression then, would take the form of the type. You're a good carpenter, which I'm not, and you're driving in a nail on finished lumber. You go boom, 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 and then you go boom. One last hit, and the nail is in, it's flush, and you haven't even hit the wood. Now, when I do it, I go boom, 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 boom. Then I go boom, and there's a big outline of the hammer in the wood. This image in the wood takes the form of the head of the hammer. See, that's not supposed to be, but that's the way... Well, that's what this word tupos meant. It meant an outline, a sketch, a form, a pattern. Paul says, I am a pattern. What am I a pattern for? I'm a pattern for the long suffering of God. I'm an indication of how patient God is. What am I that for? I am that to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. I am a pattern, a type of the long suffering to the one who will believe on Him. Now, usually that's into. I didn't look at that. Let's see if it is. No, it's upon. The one who will believe upon Him. Two, life everlasting. Boy, where does all the time go? Believe here has the same idea that it did in the front, in the early part of the service. It means to trust. It means to rest upon Him. And that resting, that belief, results in life eternal for this individual. It does it. Everybody will live forever, but everybody will not have everlasting life, in the sense the New Testament talks about everlasting life. If you're an unbeliever, you're going to live forever. But your problem is you don't have the kind of life that God talks about in the New Testament. You have everlasting existence by your very essence, by the very fact that God made you. You have eternal existence. But it is only a believer who has everlasting life. That life is founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And hence Paul says, I am a pattern of the long-suffering of God to the ones who will trust upon Him. Now, I don't have time to summarize this in terms of the doctrine, and I want to do it. I want to take you back and show you some of the implications of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And we will do that not next Sunday night, because we're going to have the Lord's table, but the Sunday night after that, on the 23rd. We're going to talk about the implications of the conversion of Paul and how he becomes a pattern to all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they be Jew or Gentile, some of the implications it has for the Jews, and particularly some of the implications it has for we who are Gentiles. Before we go, I'm going to ask that we bow our heads in a moment of prayer. If you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, I'd like to just share one fact with you that I have not been able to. I wanted to confront you who are unbelievers with the reality of the conversion of this man who is called Paul. And I'd like to ask you, if you're here as an unbeliever, I'd like to ask you to be with us on the night of the 23rd, to be confronted with that information. Now, Father, we thank You for this time together. We are grateful for God the Holy Spirit, who takes the gospel, who takes the words of the Lord, who takes all the implications of who Jesus Christ is and what He was, and seeks in His ministry to impress upon us not only the reality of Christ, but the importance of His great work. We thank You for those of us who have believed and have identified with Him, and the meaning and significance that this has given to our lives. And as we come to know our Lord and to know You more fully, we come to realize our great need of deliverance, even more fully than when we first came to believe. And we come to appreciate our Lord in a greater way. And we pray that this process will be realized here as You would have it realized among each believer. For we ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.